Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we'll be reading from chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. It's been a little while since we were in 1 Thessalonians, so just a quick recap. Paul, along with Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy had planted the church in Thessalonica, but they hadn't been there very long. Before they were driven out of the city. And Paul, because he was a loving pastor, was understandably concerned about how these young Christians in Thessalonica were doing. He was eager to go back to them, but in the end he sent his faithful friend Timothy to find out how they were doing, and Timothy brought back a very encouraging report about how the Thessalonians were pressing on in the faith. And clearly Timothy had also brought back with him certain issues that the Thessalonians had questions about, which Paul deals with really from chapter 4 onwards. And we've seen him dealing with the whole question of holiness and purity and with brotherly love and work. And now we come to matters really related to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us hear the word of the Lord, starting at verse 13 of chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Amen. And so ends our reading in God's holy word. One of the features of the early church is that it was shot through with what you might call eschatological expectation. What do I mean by that? I mean this, that the early church, those first Christians, lived in eager anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. And from what Paul says in his two letters to the church in Thessalonica, we can see that the Thessalonian Christians very much lived in the eager anticipation of Jesus' return. Indeed, it seems as if the Christians there expected Jesus to return imminently, any moment now. But this eager expectation of Christ's imminent return created a pastoral problem for Paul, because some of the Thessalonians began to die. And it led some of those who were yet living to fear that those who had died would in some sense miss out on the return of Christ. And the result was that for those Thessalonians who were still living, who had firmly believed that they would all still be living when Jesus returned, the result was when they saw that some of their brothers and sisters passed away, or as Paul terms it, fell asleep — that's obviously a euphemism for death — when they saw that happening, they were filled, it seems at least some of them were filled, with inconsolable grief, because they feared that some of their beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord would miss out, in some sense, on the return of Christ. And this explains why Paul writes this paragraph here in his first letter to the Thessalonians. He wants, you see, to reassure the Thessalonian Christians that their brothers and sisters who had died would not in any respect whatsoever miss out on the glorious return of Christ. Paul says what he does here so that they will not, as he puts it in verse 13, grieve as others do who have no hope. That's his purpose statement here. He's saying to them, I do not want you to grieve as others do who have no hope whatsoever. You see, as Christians, we rightly grieve when our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, die. We rightly grieve when that happens. But Christian grief is not the sort of grief that despairs. Christian grief is instead infused with hope. That's what Paul is saying here. Yes, we grieve, but we do so as those who have hope. Christian grief is infused with a hope that reaches beyond the grave, a hope that not even our fiercest enemy, namely death, can extinguish. And where does such hope come from? What is the basis of such hope? It's based upon the fact that Jesus both died and then rose again. You'll notice that that is where Paul begins as he seeks to comfort and to reassure the Thessalonian believers. He begins with the death and the resurrection of Christ. He says, doesn't he, at the start of verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And then all of the hope-filled and hope-fueling assurances that Paul will go on to bring out and to delineate in this paragraph flow from that one great and decisive and historical reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And so we could say that Christian hope is resurrection hope. That's the way to summarize the kind of hope that we have as Christians. It is resurrection hope, a hope that is based firmly on that historical reality of Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. So what then is the content of our hope? What is the content of our resurrection hope? Three things that I want to draw out from our passage this morning, which make up the content of the resurrection hope that we have as Christians. Number one, Christians who die are in heaven now. Christians who die are in heaven now. This is not the major focus, I grant you, of this paragraph, but it is there, and I think it's worth just spending a brief moment considering it. The truth that Christians who die are in heaven now is implied in what Paul says in verse 14. There he says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, that is, by the agency of Jesus, God will bring with him, with Christ, those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in the Lord. Now, what Paul is saying here is that when Jesus returns at the end of history, all of those Christians who have previously died will be brought with him, will be brought along with him. And notice that it says God will bring with him. God will bring with Christ those who have fallen asleep. At this point in his argument, Paul does not say that Jesus will raise up those who have fallen asleep. He will go on to say that, and that will provide the focus, really, of the point he's making here in this paragraph. But here, at this stage, he specifically says God will bring with Christ those who have fallen asleep, which raises the question, where will God bring them from? And, of course, the The answer is, the obvious answer is, he will bring them from where Christ is now. If Christ is going to bring them with him, then, if I can put it this way, they must be ready and available to be brought along with him. And where is Christ? Christ is, of course, in heaven. Heaven is the place from which Jesus will descend when he returns to this earth at the end of history. And if he's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep, the implication is obvious, isn't it? Those who have fallen asleep must be with him in heaven right now. They must be available, so to speak, to be brought whenever Christ does come down to earth from heaven. Christians who die are in heaven right now with Christ, awaiting his bringing them with him when he comes back to this earth. Their bodies, yes, have been buried in the grave, in the ground, but their souls have ascended to heaven, and there they are with the Lord. And so here is one great reason why we hope as Christians, even in our grief, when a beloved brother or sister dies. We hope because we know that whilst they are no longer with us here on this earth, they are with Christ in heaven. They may be absent from the body, but they are present with the Lord, which, as Paul says elsewhere, is better by far. But the second reason we have to hope, so the first reason is that Christians who die are in heaven right now, waiting, as it were, to be brought with Christ at the end of history when he returns to this earth. But the second and more substantial reason and the major focus of this paragraph is the hope we have that Christians who die will be raised bodily when Christ returns. We don't, you see, just have the reassuring hope that when Christians die, they go to heaven to be with the Lord. We also, more profoundly, more ultimately, have the hope that all believers who die will, when Christ returns, be raised bodily from the grave. You'll see that Paul says in verse 15 that those who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, those who are still living when Jesus returns, will not, as he puts it, precede those who have fallen asleep, verse 15. They will not precede those who have died, who have fallen asleep. In other words, they won't have any sort of precedence over those who have fallen asleep. Those who are living when Christ returns won't enjoy any kind of advantage over those who have previously died. The point is that whether you are alive when Jesus returns, still living, or whether you are dead, in the end is of no consequence whatsoever. It is, in a sense, a complete irrelevance, because we will all go, as Paul says later on, we will all go together to be with the Lord. We will all be given new resurrection bodies. So whether you are alive when Christ returns or not is frankly of no consequence, no relevance whatsoever. And why is this? Well, Paul goes on to flesh this out in verses 16 and 17, because he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds rather, to meet the Lord in the air." What's Paul saying here? He's saying that Jesus will descend personally in power and triumph. He will descend from heaven as a returning, conquering, triumphant king. That's what this language of a cry of command and a voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God and the clouds, that's what this sort of apocalyptic language points to. It points to the fact that Jesus is going to return as the triumphant and death-defeating, Satan-conquering, sin-crushing king and saviour that he is. And this language, you see, it echoes lots of other passages. We read one earlier on from Daniel chapter 7, which speaks of the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And in Exodus chapter 19, we read about the Lord descending upon Mount Sinai, accompanied by what? By thick cloud, and with a very loud trumpet blast. Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 24, speaks of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, sending out the angels with a loud trumpet call to gather in his elect people. And so this language is used throughout Scripture to point to the triumphant return of our Saviour King, Jesus Christ. And such, you see, such will be the power of his cry of command, a cry that is heard with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. Such will be the power of that cry that even the dead will hear it and wake up from their sleep. I don't know if you've ever had to wake someone up from their sleep. It's not always the easiest thing to do, is it? And you might start by just speaking very softly and gently, and you might just shake them somewhat gently as well. But invariably, that will not work. I have experience of this. And it might come to the point where you do end up having to at least raise your voice, and maybe even shout at some point, in order to wake that person from their slumber. And maybe some of you have been on the receiving end of something like that as well, which isn't particularly pleasant. But you see, no matter how hard you shout, no matter how powerful your cry of command, you're never going to wake the dead, are you? And yet, this is exactly what Christ is going to do. He will descend as the enthroned and glorious king, and with his cry of command, he will wake up those who have died from their sleep. Their ears will hear his loud, triumphant call, and so they will rise up out of their graves. That is what's going to happen when Christ comes again at the end of history. And notice that Paul describes these people. We're speaking of Christians here. That's where his focus is. Paul describes these people as those who are dead in Christ. He says that, doesn't he? At the end of verse 16, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And this is such a wonderful assurance, I think, for us. Paul doesn't just say the dead will rise first. He says the dead in Christ will rise first. And you see, the point that he's making, the comfort that we can take from this, is that such is the union that we enjoy with our Saviour, that nothing, not even death itself, can sever that union, can break it apart. Death severs everything else, doesn't it? It breaks apart the relationships that we enjoy with our loved ones who die. It breaks apart our body and our soul, for a time at least. But there's one thing that death can never break apart or sever, and that is our union with Christ. Not only, you see, do we live in Christ, we also die in Christ. And death can never bring to an end that union that we have with him. Even our lifeless bodies buried in the ground are, mysteriously I grant you, yet truly united to Jesus. And so Paul says the dead in Christ, when they hear Jesus' cry of command, will rise first. In other words, as the first order of business, they will wake up and be raised up from the grave. so that all believers, those who have died before Christ's return and those who are still living when Christ returns, all believers will together and at the same time be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, I know this passage has sparked at least some debate, and that's probably an understatement. And there are some that think this teaches what's called a sort of rapture or secret rapture, and I really don't want to get into that this morning. I'm convinced that this passage does not teach that. It's just speaking very much of the end of history, and that the dead in Christ will rise up and the living together as one church, one body of Christ, will rise up to meet the Lord, and so we will always be with him. But the main point really is this, that Jesus himself is going to come again. And when he comes, every single one of his people will be raised bodily or given new resurrection bodies. And you see, this is our great hope. This is our great hope as Christians, the resurrection of the body. Now, and you know this, now our bodies are decaying and wasting away and dying, aren't they? And the older you get, the more you feel that. But then our bodies will be raised imperishable and full of power and full of glory. This is our great hope, the resurrection of the body. This is what's going to happen to every single Christian, every single person who is united to Christ. And what is the result? We will, as Paul says at the end of verse 17, we will always be with the Lord. And this is the third element of our hope as Christians. Not only do we recognize that all Christians who die go to heaven, that all Christians will be raised bodily when Christ returns at the end of history, we also, thirdly, finally, look forward to the day when we will be together with the Lord always and forever. You know, it seems to me that the tragedy of death, I suppose there are many, many tragedies associated with death, but it seems to me that the tragedy of death can be boiled down to at least two things, namely that it separates us from our loved ones. We'll never see them again. And also it just brings things to an end, doesn't it? It's just the big full stop in our lives. And see then how Jesus' resurrection gives us the hope that these tragedies of death, separation from our beloved brothers and sisters, things coming to an end, reminding us of the transitory nature of life. See how the resurrection of Jesus shows that these tragedies of death will finally be overcome. We read, don't we, that we will always be with the Lord. We, every single Christian, you shall be reunited with all of those loved ones who have gone before you and have died in the Lord. You shall be reunited with them. We will always be with the Lord, and we will always be with the Lord. There will be no end whatsoever to that glorious state that awaits us. And of course, the apex of the hope that we have is that we will always be with the Lord, and there is nothing better than that. And so here, in summary, here is why our grief as Christians is yet a grief that ought to be saturated with hope. Because we know that those who die in Christ go to be with him in heaven. And because we know that those who die in Christ will be raised bodily. And because we know that one day we will all be together with the Lord. And you see, all of this flows from Jesus' death and resurrection. It's all based upon what he has done for us, for his people, in history. It all flows from that. This isn't just sort of pie in the sky, so I just hope it kind of works out. No, this is grounded on real reality, on true truth. This is grounded upon what Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection. And you see, it's because Jesus died for us that death for the Christian has been transformed into sleep. I think it's significant that Paul uses that term. It's a euphemism for death. And the point he's making, he's not denying, of course, the horror of death, the tragedy of death, the grief that comes with death. He's not denying that. But what he is saying is that for the Christian, because of Christ and his death, for the Christian, death has been transformed into nothing more than a prolonged sleep. And because Jesus rose again from the dead, one day we shall wake up from that prolonged sleep. We shall be raised bodily. And so let us do what Paul encourages the Thessalonians to do at the end of this paragraph. Let us encourage one another with these words. Death is an awful thing. It's a tragedy, but those who die as Christians go to be with Christ. They'll be raised bodily, and one day we shall all be together with the Lord. Let us encourage one another with these words, and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the resurrection of Christ and for all of the hope that comes from that. We thank you that we can, as Christians, be hopeful, even in our grief, when we grieve over the loss of brothers and sisters who have died. We thank you that we can be assured of the fact that Christians go to be with Christ in heaven, that every Christian will be raised bodily at the end of time when the Lord Jesus returns, and that we will all be together with the Lord in his everlasting kingdom. May we this morning be encouraged by these words, and may we seek to encourage one another with these glorious truths. In Jesus' name, amen.